We are on the 10th of probably 14 Psalms. I'm adjusting our schedule slightly. So next week, instead of Psalm 51, it's going to be part two of Psalm 110. This is such a rich psalm that I want to make sure we cover what's here. But the title that I've given to this series is The Exaltation of Christ in My Life. And my goal has been, and I hope we've seen, the Lord in each one of these psalms. And then how we can magnify and glorify Him in our daily lives. So that it's not just head knowledge, but it's a heart love for God that works out in our lives on a daily basis. And so the psalms are beautiful, and they can be wonderful for us to read and absorb, but if we leave them only at that level, we have missed the point. The point of the Psalms is to point forward to Jesus Christ so that we may look back at the Psalms from this side of the cross and see Christ even more clearly. This gives us an even greater appreciation and praise for the magnificent plan of God that truly centers on the person of Jesus Christ. And so if all the Psalms are geared to pointing us to Christ in one way or another, then I would say that Psalm 110 is the very tip of the point. Because in it we see our Lord as both King of Kings and the great High Priest. And so this morning, we're only going to look at the first point of your outline there, and that is that He is a king, declared to be the king, and then shown to be the king. There's so much to this psalm. This is not lightweight stuff. This is certainly the meat of the word. And so we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds, give us understanding into His Word. This is one of the richest psalms, and for me has been one of the greatest faith builders that I have ever studied. I remember hearing this taught about 23 to 25 years ago by the man who came to candidate at my home church, who also happened to be my former roommate in college. And he taught Psalm 110, and my mouth just dropped open. I was like, that is all in that psalm? I can't believe it. And so it really propelled me to want to study the Word of God even more. And so I hope it'll do that for all of us. I'll just be honest, it's a challenging psalm to preach. And so my goal is for you to learn and absorb as much as you can and then go away and study more on your own. Because it could easily just go over everyone's heads, and I don't want that to happen. So I want you just to absorb as much as you can and then be committed to going home, reading it again, and going through it as much as you can. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds as we come to this passage. Father, we thank You that You have inspired Your Word. You inspired the authors, the human authors, to give us Your very words. And so as we come this morning, we know that You are our teacher. And we pray that that would be the case in each of our hearts, each of our lives, that we would understand this truth, and then You would make the application to our lives. Oh, Lord, give us a heart for You. So many distractions in this world, so many other things that are calling for us to go another direction. I pray that You would unite our heart to follow You and You only and to love You more every day. Give us a desire for You that surpasses every other desire. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Well, we have already read Psalm 110, so we're not going to do that again. But I want us to look at this psalm and see how David, as the human author, is teaching us about our Lord. This is key to know that David is the author here. Because when we think of David, sometimes I've mentioned David as being the author of several of our Psalms, and sometimes that can just be kind of a nice side note. But here it's key to absolutely understanding what is being taught in this psalm. Psalm 110 is very similar to Psalm 2 that we studied back in early March, and that was right in the midst of our blizzard. And so there may have been some of you that actually weren't here for that in Psalm 2. And so what I'd like to do actually is to go back to where I introduced Psalm 2, because it lays the foundation for what is going on in Psalm 110. And that is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So please turn, keep your finger in Psalm 110 and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, we have what is called the Davidic covenant. As David comes to the throne, he is given this promise or this covenant from God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, as we look here, we see two very important things about the throne of David, about the heir to the throne of David. One is that he is eternal. He mentions forever there several times. The other is that he is a man. So it speaks of the incarnation of Messiah. It also speaks of the fact that he is going to be on the throne of David. Therefore, he will be king. So all of that comes from that in 2 Samuel 7. But as we come to Psalm 110, this begins to be expanded and kind of exploded from what we see in 2 Samuel 7. When I was studying Psalm 110 this week, it radically changed my view of how David understood the coming Messiah. I have always thought of David's view of the coming Messiah as somewhat nebulous. He couldn't really see it very clearly, and I thought it was more for us in the church to look back to. It is both for us, but I think David's view of Messiah was way more clear than what I had been giving him credit for throughout most of my life. I now think that David had a very clear understanding of the nature and work of Messiah. Why is that? That's because God gave David this very clear revelation in Psalm 110. So notice verse 1 with me. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord." So here's where what I've been emphasizing throughout all the Psalms really comes into play, and that is Yahweh. The first Lord here in your Bible, once again, I'll say it again, in the English, it's capital O, capital L, let me say it correctly, L-O-R-D, all in caps. And that is a pointer to the fact that this is Yahweh. This is the covenant name for God. This is the term that is used for God the Father only. It is reserved for God the Father, our covenant-keeping God, the first person of the Trinity. The second Lord here, my Lord, is the word Adonai. This is the word Adonai. And this can be used for a king like David. It can be used for a prince like his son Solomon. It can be used in reference to any deity like the pagan gods of the Canaanites. It's often used throughout the Old Testament to refer to Messiah, to coming Messiah. It can even be used for God the Father. the context is key to understanding the use of Adonai. And so here we understand it as David's Lord. And so think this through with me. Who is David's Lord? David is the king of Israel. He's the king of a sovereign country. Generally, the king of a sovereign country, especially in a monarchy, there is no higher authority than that king. However, David recognized that he was a man under authority. You see, this idea, this notion that many leaders throughout history have had, that they are the final authority, has been the demise of many, if not most, leaders who have ever lived. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, where he was walking around, and it had even been prophesied that he would do this by Daniel, but obviously he forgot. It's about a year later, he's walking around, he sees his kingdom, and he says, "Isn't this a great kingdom that I have built?" And right then, he's thrown to the ground, so to speak. He goes to his hands and knees, and he is cursed. He's out of his kingdom for 7 years, like a cow, like an ox, eating the grass. His nails grow long, his hair grows long. For 7 years, he's cast out of his kingdom, until the Lord brings his senses back around. Another example of that is Herod in the book of Acts. The Herod that is living at that time, he was walking through his kingdom, and he says, "Look at this great kingdom that I've built." And immediately, an angel strikes him dead, and he's eaten by the worms. This has been the demise of many leaders throughout our world who do not recognize that they are a man under authority. But David here says this: "The Lord, that is God, that is Yahweh, the first person of the Trinity, says to my Lord," that's the Messiah, that's Jesus. What does he say? He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The right hand of the king. The right hand of the king is the place of power. It's the place of authority. So the Lord of David is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He has all the authority of God the Father. Therefore, he is God as well. And we'll see that more next week as Jesus uses this passage to show that he is God. He has all authority, all power. Therefore, he is David's Lord. But notice the position. He is seated. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." There are many different things we can say about being seated. When we were covering Psalm 2, I talked about the fact that he is seated versus the kings who are raging, right? He is not raging. He is seated. He's in absolute control. He's in that position of power and authority where the kings of the nations are raging. And he's not worried. He's not fretting at all. He's seated. That's one view and one possibility. But here, I think sitting is the sign of a pause. It's the sign of a pause. And why do I say that? Look at the next word. "Sit at my right hand until." Until. So there's coming a point where he is not going to be seated. And we'll see that in a minute. But what is this time, this pause? What is this pause that we see here? I believe that we are living in this pause where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're going to talk next week about another aspect of being seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's Jesus as our high priest, as our advocate. But here we are in this pause, this time of the church, the church age, the age of mercy and grace, the age of missions, the age of Bible camps where kids can hear the gospel, the age of VBSs where kids can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The day of repentance, the day of salvation is here. I've been saying this almost every Sunday since we came here 4.5 months ago, but it can't be said too often that today is the day of salvation. Today is your opportunity. Because there's coming a time when there is not that opportunity. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But today in the church age, it's the time that the Lord is gathering his church, the elect, those who have been called by God and who respond in repentance and faith to that calling. The call goes to everyone here this morning. It doesn't matter if you've been raised in the church. It doesn't matter if you faithfully attend every Sunday. Being in this building means nothing if you don't have Christ in your heart, if you have not repented and turned to him in faith. The time of repentance is coming to an end, so the call is to repent today. Look at the next phrase, until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the end of the declaration of the son's kingship. We're going to get into him being demonstrated as king. But the declaration includes a complete defeat of the Messiah's enemies. That all of his enemies will be put under his feet, so to speak. This is the tradition that would happen at that time. A king would defeat another king or another foe, and they would bring those who were alive, if the king hadn't been killed in battle, they would bring him to the conquering king, and the conquering king would put his foot on his neck to say, I have conquered you, and you are now my servant. And so it's not that Jesus needs a foot rest, that his feet are swollen or anything like that, okay? Jesus doesn't need a foot rest, but he is showing that God has put all of his enemies under his feet, that he is the conquering king, and they are the defeated foes. Well, let's look at him being the demonstrated king. There are two ways that God the Father conquers Messiah's foes. First of all, in regards to us, he conquers our rebellious will and makes us subjects and servants of his holy kingdom. Look at verse 2. Here's Yahweh again. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So the scepter being a symbol of his authority, of his kingship, it would have his signet on his scepter. And then Zion is always representative of the place of grace and mercy. It's contrasted in Scripture, especially in the book of Hebrews, with Sinai. Zion versus Sinai. I want you just to turn there quickly. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. Hebrews is one of those books that likes to hide. Right before the book of James. I shouldn't have said that because it's hiding from me. Hebrews chapter 12, and let me start in verse 18, and just see this contrast of Sinai, which is where Moses received the law, and Zion. Let me just read a few of these verses here, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's the picture of Mount Sinai, okay, where Moses received the law. Now look, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we'll stop there. Notice the contrast here. Sinai was where Moses received the law. Zion is where Jesus fulfilled the law. And he doesn't call for us to keep the law for our salvation, because none of us can keep the law, but rather to trust him, that is Jesus, who could keep the law perfectly and died on our behalf. He is the one that is ministering in and from Zion, from the holy hill of God. And he says this back in Psalm 110. He says, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." There are two ways that I take this, that he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. First of all, God rules over and in us, that is, individually in my heart, which formerly was rebellious and against God, while I was still his enemy, while I was still hostile to him. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Do you see? He ruled over my obstinate heart and gave me a heart of flesh. Jeremiah talks about the replacing of my heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And that's exactly what God has done for us. But secondly, Messiah rules in the midst of his enemies through us collectively as the church, the body of Christ. We know that the world was hostile to Christ, and the world is hostile to us, the body of Christ, as well. Jesus prayed this in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And so Christ rules in the church while his enemies continue to rage against him and against the church. That's us. So he is ruling in the midst of his enemies in that way. And it continues in verse 3. Look at this. He continues this thought. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." Your people in holy garments. This, once again, is the church. This is the redeemed, the called, the elect. We are called by God and cleansed by the blood of Christ. That is, given the holy garment, given the righteousness of Christ. That is ours. He has taken our sin and he has given us his righteousness. Therefore, what is the result of that? Look at the result. Your people will offer themselves freely. That is, our will has been changed to being against God to now being for God. He has given us a heart for him, that it's not a drudgery. We're not at Mount Sinai. We're not under the law. We are freed from the bondage of the law, and we desire to follow God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do we still struggle? Of course we do. But our heart is for him, and he continues to give us the strength and the power to follow him. The Christian life is not easy, but for the child of the King who knows his Savior and his Lord, he knows that the King will triumph. It's a joy to live for him. It's a joy to live for him. But notice the second way that God conquers the Messiah's enemies. First is the conquering in our own hearts. First is the conquering in regards to the church, that he's ruling in the midst of the church, in the midst of his enemies. But the third way that God conquers is as a mighty warrior, as a coming king that is going to put down all other kings. Look at verse 5. We're going to skip verse 4 because that's what we're going to cover next week, as Melchizedek is a type of Christ, our high priest. But look, notice verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Look at the words of judgment in these three verses. Shatter kings, shatter chiefs in his wrath. All through the Old Testament, it continually talked about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which was the day that his wrath would be poured out. Notice he executes judgment and he fills the nations, he fills the earth with corpses, with dead bodies. You say, what? That is not a God of love, right? This is the God of the Bible. We are in this pause. We are in the church age where the God of love, where his kindness and his mercy continues to come to us. But there's coming a time when that opportunity is over and he comes in wrath against all his enemies, against kings, against every person who continues to raise their fist at him. Jesus is here as pictured as a mighty warrior. Notice verse 7. He's coming as this mighty warrior. He's actively fighting against the kings to the extent, and this is of course figuratively speaking, that he needs to stop and drink from the brook by the way. He's been fighting hard and he has to stop to dip his hand in and to scoop some water up to quench his thirst. What's the result of this conquering king? It's this, at the end of verse 7. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will be lifted up as the king over all. Now, this is good news for all of his subjects. That's why we willingly serve him. That's why we rejoice in his power and his might and in his authority. But it's very bad news for his enemies who will be conquered in his wrath. And so the question comes back to us. Which group are you in? Are you in the group that he has already conquered? He's conquered my heart, my mind, my will. Or am I still obstinate against him, fighting against him, and he will conquer me in his wrath? What group are you in? Next week, we're going to see how Jesus, as our high priest, is the only one who can cleanse us from all our sin. That is the way he has conquered me, by taking care of my problem of sin. And every single one of us needs that good news. Are you in that camp, or are you in the camp of the ones who will be conquered in his wrath? I pray that it's the first camp. Now, let me give you some homework for next week, all right? This is your homework. I want you to read about Melchizedek this week. In Genesis, just get out a lexicon or a Bible dictionary, read about Melchizedek, look it up on Google, right? All you have to do is Google Melchizedek. You'll find him in Genesis, and then again in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to study Melchizedek, this mysterious man who is a type of Christ, who is our high priest. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you are seated at the right hand of the Father. You are seated in a position of power and authority. You are the King in Mount Zion, where there is grace and there is mercy, where there is hope for each one of us. There is a call that is going forth for people to repent. There's a call of mercy. Oh, may we be your instruments of love to a world that desperately needs your mercy. Oh, we're not here for ourselves. We're not here to get as much pleasure as we can out of this life. We are here for you, God, for your honor, for your glory. And so we pray that you would use us to that extent. We love you. Continue the good work in our lives that you have begun. We pray this in Jesus' name.